Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and the passage that we're looking at you'll find on page 1058 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to start at verse 24. Also, a dispute arose amongst them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we're also going to have a look at a passage in Philippians, a few books on, page 1179 in our church Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Well, welcome. I became a Christian almost exactly 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I was a second year undergraduate student at Cambridge, and I remember this very term being grabbed to a number of mission talks where an evangelist called J. John was proclaiming the gospel. I remember sitting under the sound of God's word and being deeply convicted of the truth of the gospel, realizing that I ought to become a Christian, and desperately resisting it and not wanting to become a Christian. Finally, in the October, I gave up and recognized Christ as Lord. But that's nearly 20 years ago. And I think that over the 20 years that I've been a Christian, one of the things I think I've seen change most of all is the attitudes to Christians in wider society. I think in 1988, when I became a Christian, people thought that if you became a Christian, it was personally foolish. After all, why would anybody want to be a Christian? Why would they want to follow Jesus? Why would they want to give up so many things in life for following him? They thought it was a foolish, personal decision. But I think what's changed since then, and the environment in which we find ourselves in today, is that our society is more likely to think that being a Christian is not just personally foolish, but is actually dangerous to society. I think there's much more of a fear of Christians than maybe there was 20 years ago. The reason for that, I'm sure, is that our secular society fears that it is our aim to rule over them. Deep down, they know that our values and our outlook are totally different to those of secular society. They know that if we were in power, there were things that we would restrict, there are laws that we would enact that would restrict their behaviour and their way of life. So they fear us. That is compounded even more by Islamic fundamentalism, which makes that so obvious. The aim of Islam is clearly to rule, and we as Christians are lumped together in the same boat. That's surely why there's so much hostility to religion from people like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. It's just a sort of an expression of that fear of what Christians would do. They fear that our aim is to rule. And sadly, there are plenty of Christians who give exactly that impression. In 1945, when the Labour government won a victory at the end of the Second World War, I think it was Herbert Morrison, the uncle of Peter Mandelson, who said, "We are the masters now." And all too often, I think Christians, in the way they engage with society, give the impression, we were the masters, we ought to be the masters, we want to be the masters. We want to rule. And I want to suggest that when we look at the Bible carefully, what we discover is that our task as God's people is not to rule, but to serve. Our task as God's people, at this moment in salvation history, is not to rule, but to serve. That's the way that we should relate to each other, and that's the way that we should be relating to our society. As a church, over the next 10 weeks, we as elders are wanting to set out and explain our vision statement. Hugh started that last week by revealing our vision statement that we've been working on and praying over and thinking about. Our vision statement, for those of you who weren't here or can't remember, is City Church serving you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we're trying to do in the course of this series is to try to spell out what the different elements of that vision statement mean. What it will look like to do that in practice, what it will mean to serve you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Our aim is to produce a small booklet and brochure that will state clearly what it is that we believe as a church and how we're going to do our ministry as a result. But we really felt we wanted to put prominently in our vision statement this idea that we are called to serve. That that's what we're about as a church and as individuals. Our vision statement, in a sense, has a double purpose. It's both for our benefit as members of the church, in order to keep our priorities and our focus. It's also for the benefit of outsiders, so that anybody who's visiting us, perhaps a Christian looking for a church, or a non-Christian who might just be wanting to know what we're about, will have some idea of what we're about as a church. And I think by choosing to put serving so prominently, on the one hand, we're wanting to dispel suspicion, so that perhaps when we write to an agency or when we write to a school, we are stating that we are about serving. I think it's very difficult for us to underestimate how much the word evangelical is a turnoff to people out in the world. They don't understand it. It produces all of the wrong connotations. That's why we want to emphasize that we are about serving. But it's absolutely vital that we grasp that it's not simply about our image. We are not simply wanting to say this is an image that we wish to project. Actually, it's about how we live. So our vision statement is not simply about saying to the world, don't be frightened of us. It's about wanting to say to ourselves, this is how we must be living as God's people. Our vision statement will be meaningless unless we're actually putting it into practice in our lives and in our corporate fellowship. Well, if it's the case that there's, I think, greater suspicion of Christians than there was 20 years ago, I also think I begin to see that there are openings up of opportunities for Christians today. Actually, the attitude of the outside world is, I think, rather ambivalent. On the one hand, there's this kind of hostile fear of Christians. But yet at the same time, there's an increasing recognition that maybe religious groups and faith groups have the answers to problems in society. Increasingly, there's a recognition that our society is broken as we live with the consequences of all the changes of the last 40 years. It's very interesting that on the political agenda, the brokenness of society is now top priority. That's what all the political parties are talking about. And increasingly, they're turning to faith groups for answers because their own answers are bankrupt. Think about faith schools. All the statistics demonstrate that faith schools are doing better in caring for their children and educating them than non-faith schools. That's led governments to want to encourage the establishment of faith schools. Interestingly, this very week, Ed Balls, the latest kind of schools minister, has rolled back from that and is less favourable towards the idea of faith schools, precisely because he said of the problem of Muslim schools. It's interesting, you get exactly that ambivalence there. So as we think about serving, particularly more widely in the city and around the world, we have great opportunity, I think, as God's people. So in one way, we're under suspicion, but we also have that opportunity. And that's why this focus on serving is so important. And what I want to do this morning is really unpack this element of the vision statement and what it might mean for us. I want to do that just using a series of questions to enable us to enter into it. So I want to say, first of all, why should we serve? Why should we serve? And it's because as God's people and as Christ's disciples, we are called to serve. That is what God, that is what Christ calls us to do. In the Old Testament, time and time again, the whole people of God are described as being the servant of the Lord. You find that particularly prominently in Isaiah. We're very familiar, aren't we, with all of those passages in Isaiah that speak about the servant of the Lord. And we know that it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. But we easily miss that in the original context in Isaiah, it speaks of Israel, Jacob, as the servant of the Lord. It's the people of God who are God's servants. Jesus is the servant of the Lord because he embodies the whole people of God in himself personally. But the Old Testament declares that Israel, that Jacob, that God's people are his servant. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus set us the example of service. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am amongst you as one who serves." And he said, "No servant is greater than his master." Jesus says we are to follow in his footsteps of serving. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower, to be like him. As God's people and as Christ's disciples, we are called to serve. In fact, the very heart of being a Christian is to be a servant of God, a servant of Christ. And part of our problem as we think about this, try to work out what it means, is we just don't live in a society in which we have servants anymore. Past generations, people would have just understood this because it was part and parcel of their culture and of their daily experience. We live in a culture of employment, not in a culture of slavery or of servants. In fact, the language of servant in the Bible is almost invariably the language of slavery. When we think about the biblical language of serving, we're not in the world of upstairs, downstairs. We're in the world of gladiator. It's that kind of picture of servants and servants. So why should we serve? Because as God's people and Christ's disciples, we're called to serve. To be a Christian is to be a servant. Being a servant is not an option for us. It's our very calling. And I want to say that being a servant and serving is not simply an aspect of our lives. It's so easy for us as Christians. We compartmentalize, don't we? This afternoon I've been playing football and this evening I'm going to be serving in the church. We treat serving as something we do, a compartment, bits of our lives where we do service. Whereas actually the biblical vision is that we are servants with the whole of our lives. That's what we're called to be. So who should we serve? We're called to be servants, but who should we serve? And what the Bible tells us is that we're called to serve God and to serve others. We're called to serve God and we are called to serve others. Primarily and firstly, of course, we are called to be servants of God. He is the one who we are to serve. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 say this: love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what God's people are to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you notice there the connection between love and service? You can't separate them. To love God is to serve him. Loving God realizes itself in total service. We are to serve God. Romans 12, very famously 12:11, says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Literally, it talks about slaving the Lord. God we're to be serving. In fact, in the Old Testament, the language of serving is most commonly used of the work of the temple, of the tabernacle. The priests who were doing the work of offering sacrifices on behalf of God's people. That's what it meant to serve God. And in the New Testament, we're called to be living sacrifices, offered to God, serving him. And of course, we're called to be, as Christians, servants of Christ. All the way through the New Testament, the disciples and the apostles refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. That's how we're to see ourselves. God, Christ, is our master. So our primary calling is to serve God and to serve Jesus, to live for him, to do his will, to seek to please him, to obey him in everything. We're to serve God. But then we're also to serve others. Our service for God flows out into service for other people. So as Christians, we're called to serve other believers. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13, he went on to say to them, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I've washed your feet, you wash each other's feet. I've served you, you now follow my example and serve one another. It's actually very striking in the New Testament. You get emphasized a number of times this idea that we serve God actually by serving one another. That in serving each other, we are serving God and serving Christ. Think about the parable of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus comes to the sheep and he says to them, you fed me when I was in prison, you clothed me when I was naked, you gave me a cup of water when I was thirsty. They said, when did we do that? And Jesus says, when you did it for the least of these little ones, when you did it for these fellow believers, you did it for me. In serving them, you served me directly. Hebrews chapter 6. It's very striking. It says, 6 verse 10, it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and served them. We love God by serving others. Serving others is how we serve God. Listen to Galatians 5 verses 13 to 14. Paul writes, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's what we're called to do as Christians, serve one another in love. And of course, we're called to serve the world. This is not just a service that's confined to one another. We're called to serve the world. In the Old Testament, God's people, the people of Israel, were a kingdom of priests. They were called to bring God's blessing to the world. That's what God wanted them to do, to fulfill the amazing promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis, that they would be a blessing to the world. God's people were to serve the world, to serve as priests. And as we were seeing in 1 Peter when we were looking at that last term, as New Testament Christians, as the church, that's exactly what we're to be doing. We're to continue that priestly ministry, to bring God's blessing to the world. We're called, Jesus told us, to do good. We're called, Jesus taught us, to love our enemies. We're called, Jesus says, to bless them and to seek their good. That is what we're called to be as God's people, to serve the world, to serve those who are on the outside. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, I think, sums it up very neatly for us. There Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." You have to hold those two together. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There is a priority for God's people and for serving each other. But there is also to be a wideness in our service. All people. And of course, isn't that what Jesus did? Who did Jesus lay down his life for? Who did Jesus serve in his death on the cross? Was Jesus serving those who already loved him? Was Jesus serving those who were already his friends? No, Jesus was laying down his life for those who'd rejected him. Jesus was laying down his life for the world. Jesus was serving those who were on the outside. And as Christians, as his people, we are called to do that. So who are we to serve? We're to serve God, we're to serve Christ, and we're to serve others, we're to serve each other. We're to serve the world. Well, how should we serve? What does it actually mean for us to serve? Well, I think it means this. It means we're to serve others by putting aside our own interests to meet their needs. We're to serve others by putting aside our own interests to meet their needs. That's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus said to his disciples very famously, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus set aside his interests in order to meet the interests of others. He set aside his interests in order to meet our needs. The main word that's actually used in the Bible to talk about service, certainly in the New Testament, is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And the word basically means to wait at table. It basically means to serve food to other people, to be a kind of waiter. That's why I chose this to read from Luke chapter 22. It's in the context of the Last Supper, where the disciples have been having a meal and they've been eating with Jesus. Then they have this great dispute about which of them is the greatest, and they argue about who's most important, who should be serving, who should be being served. And the picture that Jesus uses of service, of what it means to serve, is basically to be a waiter at a table, to be the person who brings the food and serves it to others. So he says in verse 22, "Who's greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I'm amongst you as one who serves." Jesus says, "I'm here as a waiter." And you see, that's the picture. That's the main picture of service and what it means to serve. As God's people, we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and we are called to be waiters rather than customers. Most of us want to be a customer, don't we? We want to be down there sitting and enjoying the food. Jesus says, no, you're to be the waiter who serves the food. One of the problems that we have as we read the Bible is our understanding of hospitality and how hospitality is delivered. We tend to think of hospitality as being the owner of the house, the host, who cooks the wonderful meal for the people that they invite round. Then the host sits at the head of the table and they welcome their guests to share their food. They kind of eat with their guests. And ironically, in that situation, exercising the role of a host is actually a power position, as everybody else is in a kind of the due of the person who's prepared this meal and has cooked it with them, and in some ways they're the center of attention in that situation. The picture that Jesus gives of hosting, hospitality, of serving, is rather of being the waiter who brings food to other people and doesn't eat with them. That's the job of the waiter. The job of the waiter is to serve the food and then, in effect, go out the back room and eat later. Earlier this year at the church weekend away, Neil, Hugh and I, as elders of the church, we had a kind of a promise auction, and we offered that we'd cook a meal for anybody who wanted to come. And Debbie Beale very kindly brought us up, not knowing quite what it was going to be like, but she and her friends came round to Hugh's house and we fed them. And basically, those who came, they sat in the dining room and fed them, and we were in the kitchen and we cooked and we served them, and then we ate round Hugh's little table in the kitchen in the back room. That's what serving is. Serving is waiting at the table, meeting the needs of others, putting their interests ahead of your own, and then eating out in the back room or eating later when everybody else has been satisfied. That is the meaning, that's the basic idea of this concept of being a diakonos, a deacon. So what we mean by serving, what it means to serve, is that we are to meet people's material and spiritual needs, to set aside our interests in order to meet their needs. And we find that in the New Testament, this language of serving, this language of being a diakonos, applies to both these spiritual and material things. It's language that's used of hospitality. It's language that's used of providing practical help to people. It's language that's used of providing financial support for poor believers. It includes all of those material and practical things. But what's really striking is it's also language that is used of sharing the good news of the gospel. The same language is used in the New Testament of meeting practical needs and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I went through all the New Testament references and I found 28 separate references in which sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people is described as service, usually using the word diakonos. One of our confusions is we don't understand what the word ministry means. Do you have any idea what the word ministry means when you hear about somebody being in ministry? Do you actually understand what the word means? You think of it kind of more of a job title. But actually, the word simply means service. It's the same word often. To be a minister of the gospel or a minister of the good news is to be a servant. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this. It says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through God and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." It's the gospel ministry that we have. That word ministry there is that word diakonos. The service of reconciliation. We are servants seeking reconciliation for people with God through the good news of Jesus Christ. In a sense, we're rather like George Bush touring the Middle East, diplomacy with people, desperately trying to bring about a solution, a settlement, a reconciliation. That's what we're doing. We are servants of reconciliation. I was quite struck particularly by thinking about Acts chapter 6. You know Acts chapter 6. The church has been growing. The disciples are overwhelmed with their work. The apostles are overwhelmed. There's a problem in the life of the church because the widows are arguing with each other about who's to be fed. So the apostles seize the initiative. And they say to the gathered church, it's not right that we should give our time to waiting at tables, diakonos. What you should do is you should appoint 6 people from amongst you to be able to organize that. 7 people, take it off us. And then interestingly, they say, so that we can devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. Now, what's quite striking is that word, the ministry of the word, is exactly the same word. It says, we shouldn't devote ourselves to waiting on tables. We shouldn't devote ourselves to, the word is diakonos, so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word. The word is diakonos. See, they're both servants. Waiting at tables to feed the widows, ministering the word of God, are both servants. It's not that one is service and the other is kind of some separate different category. And all too often we do separate them. Maybe you're somebody who longs to be in Christian ministry. Maybe you have a sort of a feeling that that is somehow a high status position. Acts 6 reminds us it's just being a waiter of God's word. That's what it means to be in ministry, to be a waiter of God's word. We're always in great danger, aren't we, as Christians, of drawing false dichotomies, putting things in opposition that aren't really in opposition. Think of Mary and Martha. How many of us read the story of Mary and Martha and we think, there's Martha doing all the practical work, there's Mary, she's a little bit more spiritual, wanting to listen to Jesus. I'm a bit of a Martha, she's a bit of a Mary. It's just differences. You can be one or the other. I think we easily fall into exactly the same problem thinking about serving people. On the one hand, we think that serving is about meeting practical needs, and some people will say, well, I'm good at meeting practical needs. And we draw a distinction between that and kind of evangelism and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We think one is service and the other isn't. As if they're kind of in opposition to each other. I'm better at serving than I am at evangelism. In effect, they're the same thing. They're both aspects of how we serve. We serve by meeting people's practical needs. We serve by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we want to emphasize in our vision statement that we are serving with the good news of Jesus Christ. We are waiting the word of God for people so that they can be fed and be reconciled to God. So how should we serve? By putting aside our needs to meet the needs of others, their material needs and their spiritual need, which is addressed by the gospel. We must not separate serving from faithful evangelism. The two go together, hand in hand. They're not alternatives. They're just different aspects of what it means to live as a servant of God, serving him and serving others. Well, finally, how can we serve? How can we actually do this? Because the root reality is serving doesn't come naturally to us, doesn't it? Does it? By nature, we're all people who want to rule rather than serve. That's our natural heart disposition. By nature, we're all people who want to be waited on rather than to be the waiter. We see that so clearly in Luke 22, don't we? Here is Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper. And what are they doing? They're arguing with one another as to who's to be the greatest. We see in the other Gospels, we see James and John walking along the road asking Jesus for the best places in heaven. Serving does not come naturally to us. And that's why we find all the way through the New Testament, Christians have to be commanded to serve. They have to be urged to serve, to be reminded to serve, to be encouraged to serve. Because you see, by nature, by our sinful nature, we want to serve ourselves, not others. Paul puts it very clearly in Galatians 5:13. He says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather serve one another in love." Our flesh, our sinful nature, does not want to serve in love. We want to be served. And we have to struggle and fight against that if we are to serve. I don't naturally want to serve. I think I've probably found that having children more than anything else is a reminder of what it actually means to serve. You're on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 a year. Quite frankly, when a child wakes up in the middle of the night and it's a question of who's actually going to go and take care of them, the temptation is to just roll over. What that's basically saying is, I don't want to serve, I want to be served. You go and do it for me. You think of multiple areas in life where that's the case, where you just presumably are wanting somebody else to do something for you rather than you do it for them. And in our sinful nature, we are all like that. It's true in church life, isn't it? We're all often eager to volunteer for the high profile, high status, easy ministries, but we're reluctant to serve where something is difficult or inconvenient, when it's really costly. Or maybe we're willing to serve, but we're only willing to serve where in some way it benefits us or where it doesn't really cost. Something I've noticed recently is at church lunch, when there's sort of that question time at the end, you know, who's willing to come and give a few minutes to help clean up in the kitchen, wipe the floor, use the dishwasher. I think in our church, consistently, fewer hands are going up every time. And all too often, I think it's the same hands that go up. It's a marked reluctance on the part of most people to be willing to serve, to give 10 minutes to do that. It's incredibly difficult to find people to come and help cook church lunch and serve church lunch, because basically we all want to be at the table, not the waiters. It's our human sinful nature. And we're called to resist it. So how can we possibly live in this way? Can I suggest three things, picking up largely on Philippians chapter 2? I want to suggest that Jesus is our model, mortification is our method, and the hope of glory is our motivation. Jesus is our model, mortification is our method, and the hope of glory is our motivation. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds the Christians there who he wants to be servants. He's writing to proud Roman citizens who are unwilling to serve. And he reminds them how Jesus is the model that we're to look to and that we're to follow. He reminds them that Jesus made himself a servant. He made himself nothing. He reminds them just how far Jesus was prepared to go. He was prepared to go all the way. He was prepared to bear the shame, the embarrassment of the cross. Here, the King of Glory, the one who has been with God the Father from the very beginning, the one who is the creator of everything, is willing to set it all aside and become a servant, become a slave, dead on a cross. And he says, that's the model that you're to look to. That's the example of the attitude that Christians should have. And I think it's encouraging for us, isn't it, to remember that actually even for Jesus that wasn't easy. It's easy to read Philippians 2 and think, oh, for Jesus it was just dead straightforward. Glory, set it aside, servant to the cross. And to forget the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized over what was to come. Where Jesus fought temptation not to go that way. The fact that Jesus did it doesn't mean it was easy for him. As I've said before, Jesus never calls us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He never calls us to do more than he has done. We're to look to Jesus as our model, to be like-minded, to have the same attitude as him, to consider others better than ourselves, to see ourselves as being obliged to serve them. But I want to suggest that what's really, really important, it seems to me, is that our willingness to serve others comes from a confidence in our identity and in our value. We live in a culture, don't we, where we're constantly told that our value is derived from what we do. It's what we do that gives us our value. We see that all the time, don't we, in relation to jobs. As soon as you meet somebody and you ask them what they do, you discover what their job is and you instantly, subconsciously work out, does that mean they're superior to me or inferior to me? We have a kind of a hierarchy. We instantly think we're either more valuable or less valuable because of what we do. We derive our identity from our activity. And you see, if that's the way that we think, we will never be able to serve. Because serving will always mean doing something that seems to take our status away. We will not be willing to lower ourselves if we think it's what we do that determines our identity. And I think what Philippians 2 reminds us is that Jesus was able to set aside and serve precisely because he had confidence in who he was. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He was equal with God. And his confidence in that enabled him to be able to set that aside and serve. He became a servant precisely because he knew who he was. He wasn't deriving his identity, his value, from what he did. He was able to serve because of his confidence in his identity as God's Son. And I think that's so important for us. We can serve because we are God's children, because we are his sons. It's not what we do that determines our value and identity. My value and identity is not determined by the fact that I'm the one using the dishwasher at church lunch. That doesn't define me. And I think only when we really grasp that will we actually be freed to serve, willing to do those things which to the outside world don't bring any value and credit and status, because we know that they are not what measures our value. Jesus is our model. Mortification is our method. we want to live this way, quite simply, we've got to put to death our sinful nature. We need to resist our sinful, selfish desires, refuse to act on them. And of course, as Christians, the great news is that God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body. Galatians chapter 5, which referred to a couple of times, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. How do you do that? Well, Galatians 5 says, live by the Spirit. Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. It's the work of God within us through his Holy Spirit, putting to death our sinful nature, that enables us to live in this way. So if we want to be servants, we're going to have to constantly repent, resist, and rely. We're going to have to repent of our sinful desire to serve ourselves. We're going to have to rely on the power of God through his Holy Spirit to be able to live that way. We're going to have to resist our sinful desires. So are you somebody who's reluctant to serve? Are you afraid that in serving in some way your value is diminished? Or you'll only be willing to serve when you resist your sinful nature in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the hope of glory is our motivation. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's the question deep down we all ask, isn't it? Is it worth it to live this way, to serve the needs of others rather than ourselves? There's a danger, isn't there, that we fear that we're going to become doormats? There's a danger, isn't there, that we fear we're going to be missing out on everything that life has to offer? We live in a culture which tells us that that we constantly have to be looking for kind of me time. And we fear that if we live this way, there just won't be any. We're not prepared to live that way. Well, the Bible tells us that God promises to reward those who serve him and his people in glory. That's exactly what Philippians 2 does. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in Philippians chapter 2, it doesn't end with Jesus making himself a servant. It actually ends with Jesus being exalted to the highest place. Jesus made himself a servant in the hope of the resurrection. And because he was willing to do that, in verse 9, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He made himself a servant and God exalted him. And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus promises his disciples. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the same promise that Jesus makes. Think of the parable of the talent. Those who have served faithfully, God welcomes them into his kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Now here's even more responsibility. Here's your reward for your faithfulness. Think of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, speaking to servants, but I think the principle can be widened out. Paul writes to them, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Slave away because you'll receive an inheritance as a reward. I've already mentioned Hebrews 6. God is not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. He will reward you. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. Lots of our service goes unnoticed to one another, but nothing is unnoticed by God, and he promises that he will reward it. You see, ironically, there is a sense, isn't there, in which as Christians we can be confident that we will rule. We will rule. There will be a day when we can say we are the masters now. But it's not now. That day will only be when Jesus returns. That day will only be when Jesus establishes his kingdom. It will come. It's there in Luke chapter 22. Jesus says to his disciples after telling them they're to serve, he says, and I confer on you a kingdom. But it's not now. We live waiting for the kingdom. And as we wait, we are called to serve. We're called to serve God. We're called to serve one another. We're called to serve our world. If you're a Christian, that is what you are called to do. As a body of God's people, that is what we are called to do. And over the course of the next 9 weeks or so, as we unpack the other elements of our vision statement, we'll be working out in practice, perhaps, some of what that service might mean and what some of that service might look for.